holidays. How's that different than Merry Christmas? Anyone? Happy holidays, Merry Christmas. I think for most of us in the culture, it makes no difference. Happy holidays, Merry Christmas. Last night, Jana's here, so we picked up her friend at the airport and ate dinner at Annandale, Honey Pig, and then we went to Georgetown to see the lights. All throughout Georgetown, there are light displays, different kinds of art installments. And the first one we got to was right in the church front, in the yard, Grace Church. And so it's a beautiful thing, and they have the white lights, and there was a couple taking pictures in front of the church door, and I was kind of cold, and for whatever reason, I sincerely wanted to just go inside and pray. And so I went to the door, and it was locked. And I go, oh, my goodness. It's locked. And then I reflected a little bit, and so much of, I would say, the culture's attitude toward the church, it's really irrelevant. It's not really, it's nice. It's like Merry Christmas. It's cute. I like kids, and what they did was cute. But it's not that important. Even for parents, take a video of your kids. It really won't change your life, you know. And so, you know, this Christmas, we want to really get through the niceties, you know, and Christmas is lovely. I remember my first Christmas, I must have been 5 years old, and walking to Myeongdong Cathedral. My mom's Catholic. I remember this very distinctly, around midnight, and it was snowing, and the flakes were hitting my face, and even as a young person, I knew this is beautiful. I didn't have the word sacred or of God. I remember that. And I remember another Catholic church down in Michigan Avenue when I was maybe about 10 years old. Very similar, a Christmas Eve service, and it was snowing. And so when I was a non-believer, what drew me to the Christmas season was sort of the seasonal beauty, the music, the snow, the gifts, waiting for Santa. Being a little bit weird, I mean, one evening, I thought, in case Santa came to my house, I'm going to stay up all night. I'm going to track him, and you know the rest of the story. I did stay up all night, and Santa did not come. But in the morning, of course, I found boxes wrapped with, you know, and I opened it up, and it said Santa, from Santa. And it had socks and Reese's peanut butter cup. And I knew it's my mom, you know. And so Christmas morning, we will open up the gifts. And none of the three kids actually bought gifts for one another. And to our surprise, I had gifts for my brother and my sister. And they had gifts for me. And it was like amazing. Like, wow, supernatural. I didn't buy the gifts, but every Christmas morning, there would be gifts. And we would open it, and it would be like underwear and socks. Things that every kid dreams about, you know? And so that's how we spent our Christmas. My mom wanting to give some gifts. And because of the fact that we didn't have a whole lot of money, and she was very wise with her money, she bought socks and underwear, and, you know. And so that's, for many years, that was my experience of Christmas. Very sweet. But when we really think about Christmas, it's not sweet, or it's much more than sweet. It's more than a baby. I'm going to read a passage. I'm reading this passage because I am committed to finishing the Gospel of Matthew, and it just so happens to fall on his crucifixion. I'm sure if you do a survey of all the churches in America, I'm sure I'm the only one today preaching on the crucifixion. Or maybe there's some one other rear guy preaching on. But I'm going to read this passage. And this is fitting because even from the very beginning, let me read this other section first. Simeon knew that this child was born to die. So let me read that. So although I'm going to read the passage about the crucifixion, I am not being irreligious or weird or non-Christian or strange. So this is a passage from Luke 2, verses 25 and following. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, this is day 8, he was going to be circumcised. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's mother and father marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul." Here's this amazing devout man, elderly man praying, and the Holy Spirit's been preparing him. And there's a promise that he received personally, that before he dies, he will see the consolation of Israel, the hope for Israel and the nations. And then one day in the temple, a young couple brings a baby boy, and he sees the baby boy, and immediately the Holy Spirit, "This is the one. This is the Lord's Messiah." And overwhelmed, he starts to prophesy. He prophesies about the rising and falling. He prophesies that this boy will be actually a divisive figure. This boy will reveal the hearts of many. And unfortunately, when time comes for him to reveal the hearts of many, it is not good news. He revealed the hearts of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And it will provoke them to such anger that they will scheme to kill him, and this boy will die. And all moms love their kids. Dads too, but moms especially, deeply. And so he looks to the young mom and says, I'm sure he didn't have time to think about it, because if he did, he would not have said it. And a sword will pierce your soul too. And in fact, when Jesus is crucified, a spear will pierce his literal side, and it will pierce the soul of his mom. That's Christmas. Jesus came to live, but to die. The death of Jesus is also the gift of God. Is Esther Chang here? I don't want to embarrass people too much, but I am slightly. So David Chang is writing a memoir, David Chang. And he has enough respect for his sister. He read aloud, or he allowed Esther to read the portion of the section relevant to her. And many of you know Esther is an amazing Christian. I've known Esther since she was a sophomore in college when she was 19. Even back then, she was quite amazing. She was the pastor of the Wellesley girls. She was a missionary. Before Esther, there weren't that many college kids from Wellesley attending church. Many of them were partying on Friday nights. But she has such a spiritual love for her sisters, she just dragged them all. Friday night, partiers, they would just come. What are you doing here? Esther brought me here. And so I've always appreciated Esther since she was in college. And after I got married, I remember the first time when Suzanne and Esther met. It was at the doorway, and it took about 5 seconds. Hi, I'm Suzanne. Hi, Esther. And then whoosh, I go, wow, that's quite amazing. They're like long-lost friends. They start chatting and talking. And the thing that I really appreciate about Esther, sometimes marvel, but always respected of Esther, is her devotion to Jesus. The same trait was the cause of deep irritation, annoyance for her brother David. Because when he would get into argument with Esther, she's not one to back down. She would like argue back and out of frustration. And Esther knew her theology. He would get more irate. And in this memoir, I overheard something like the reason why he walked away from religion, Christianity, because of all the evil. A God that would allow Pol Pot and genocide. I'd rather be in hell than be with such a God. Strong language, I overheard it. And immediately when I heard it, I said, you fool. The living God is the very opposite. The very reason why Jesus died was to address that. The evil, the sin, the death. He is the opposite of the faraway God. He is the opposite of the indifferent God. He came, one of us, lived a life and he suffered a life that he did not deserve at all. And he gave his life. Though sinless, he died for our sins. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for what I receive, I pass on to you of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day. That he appeared to Cephas and the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 at the same time. The very God that someone like David and many, many others, millions of others in the culture, this very same God who's been distorted as the one who doesn't care is actually the very opposite. For many years, I taught a course called World Religions at James Madison University. From 2002 to 2006. I'll never do this again. I'll never, because just driving was 133.3 miles from my house one way. I did that for 4 years. First semester, I drove down Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And it killed my Geo Prism. I spent $2,200 fixing the transmission and everything. And after a while, I said, and the reason why I did this is because I needed teaching experience. So when I came to the D.C. area, I just applied to all the schools. Georgetown, George Washington, George Mason. I didn't even know where James Madison was, frankly. I just applied. And they say, yes, come. And we're going to have an interview. And I didn't even know. I go, all right, let me figure out where this is. It must be like someplace in Northern Virginia. I'm a Maryland guy. I don't know. Then I look it up on the computer. Harrisonburg? Where? What? 133 miles. So I was so desperate, I just drove down there, did the interview. So I taught critical thinking, world religions, and a course called God Meaning Morality. And in the world religions, this is a non-Christian school, of course. When I'm teaching world religions, I have to be as objective as I can. And so I taught a standard world religion course. And the five major religions of the world are easy to figure out. Two come from India. Pop quiz, what are the two? Buddhism, Hinduism. How are they related? Buddhism arose out of Hinduism. Okay. So Hinduism isn't totally accurate. It's a British term because the religion that was found in the Indus River Valley was just kind of thrown together. And so Hinduism. And Buddhism arose out of Hinduism. And then the three major religions came from ancient Near East. Do you know what those three are? What's the first one? What? Judaism. Then? No, Christianity. Islam is the last. Okay? So those are the three. Now, I am kind of fascinated with Buddhism because of all the five religions, it's the most philosophical. It's not a historic religion, although there is a Buddha figure, historical Siddhartha, the Buddha figure. But Buddhism is driven by an awareness, a sensitive awareness of suffering. Okay? Now, the answer in Buddhism towards suffering is unique. And so the Buddha, in meditation under the Bodhi tree, figures out that that suffering has a cause, and that cause is craving, attachment. We suffer because we are attached to things. We want things to last forever. And so the solution is to be detached. To recognize that there is nothing that lasts forever. There is nothing eternal. And the logical consequence of that is there is no God and there is no self. Doctrine of emptiness. So in the end, suffering is subjective but not objective. It's all in the head, so to speak. But what they do recognize is the toll, the aspect of suffering. In Judaism, it's not philosophical. It's the opposite. Judaism is based on a God that shows up and begins to speak and interact with human beings. And we have that in our Hebrew Bible or the scriptures. It's not philosophically driven. It's the God who reveals himself to human beings and begins to show human beings through these historic figures what he's planning to do. So Judaism officially begins with the calling of Abram. Genesis 12. And out of Judaism, we have the Messiah. Because the problem that God is addressing is the problem that's cosmic. It definitely includes suffering. But God doesn't say suffering is an illusion. He doesn't say be detached. He says suffering is real. And suffering is the result of the fall. Suffering is not the cause of God. It's the cause of humanity's disobedience. And although you messed it up, if God were to say to humanity, I will provide the solution. And so at the heart of Judaism and Christianity is God's commitment to address suffering and evil and the powers of death. And he does it not by waving a wand. He does it by sending his son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Though the Greek word so is in the sense of like, God so, like his love is so. No, it's more like, for God thus loved the world. This is how he loved the world. That he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, will have eternal life. God's solution to suffering is to consult with the Godhead and say, we have to do something. God the Father and God the Son, along with God the Spirit, said, yes, we are in one accord. The second member will become a human being. Will become part of creation. He's going to be born in a manger. He will be misunderstood most of his life. And actually, in the end, no one will be with him. Even the three, Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, will be so sleepy they will not pray for him. And his best buddy, Peter, will actually deny him. So that when it comes to the last week of his life, he is totally alone. Totally alone. But that's all right. This is God's work. So this is the background of what I'm going to read. This is our Christmas gift from God. Matthew 27, verses 32 to 44. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. Interesting, Simeon, Simon, similar. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offer Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he is calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. the rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were standing guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Quite amazing. Just dripping with mockery and insults. It's like over the top. And in this mockery, there's a lot of prophecy. He save others, save yourself. Let God rescue. Their words, mocking words are filled with God's intention. It is about salvation. It is about rescue. And the thing, the person they were mocking is the source of God's rescue of the broken world. The temple that is destroyed, his body, God will raise. His body will be raised on the third day. In 3 days, the temple will be raised. Nobody is there to recognize what's taking place. But as soon as Jesus dies, there is a dramatic display. I met a young PhD student at Catholic University. And so I asked him, what are you writing on? What's your dissertation? He goes, well, I'm looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm looking at the word seismos, earthquake. How Matthew uses the earthquake as a sign of a cosmic shift. And so there are earthquakes that appear when God is doing something dramatically different. And you get the earthquake here. The rocks actually split. The tombs break open. The people of the Old Testament come out. And in 3 days, they go out through the town preaching. The earthquake, the tombs opening occurred immediately when Jesus dies. They don't even have to wait the third day for the resurrection. There is a power in the death of Jesus. Because that death is not murder. That death is a sacrifice. As a Presbyterian minister, I'm part of what's called the exam team. When a young pastor, a retired pastor, whoever comes into our area, I'm part of a team that will ask them theological questions. We ask them to write a statement of faith. Because Presbyterians are still theologically committed. If you're not a Trinitarian, sorry, find some other church. If you deny the incarnation, sorry, you got to find some other church. And one area that I always question is because the first time I asked a person, I was really befuddled, distraught. I asked one minister, I said, why did Jesus die? And his answer is, oh, I don't like to think about violent things. Because in his statement of faith, he didn't have the crucifixion. He talked about God, creation, Holy Spirit, a little bit. But there was a lacuna, an empty spot. So I asked him, why did Jesus die? And his answer slightly flipped. Well, I don't like to think about violence. I thought, my goodness, this pastor does not know why Jesus died. And so after that, I began to ask this question very consistently. And I will propose scenarios. Let's say Jesus was in his 20s. He was doing his ministry, or 30, I say. Let's say Jesus is doing his ministry. And Jesus being busy, crossed the road and an ox car came and he got ran over. We would call that an accidental death. Would such a death count? The point is, the fact that Jesus died, that in itself is meaningless. You got to understand what that is. One, the death of Jesus was voluntary. At any moment in the last week of the life of Jesus, he could have said, stop. He could have defended himself before Pontius Pilate. Even hanging on the cross, I mean, if Jesus had a bad temper and they're mocking him, come down. He goes, daggett, I'm coming down right now. Get out! And everyone's like vaporized. I mean, he could have, logically speaking. The movie Passion of the Christ, I mean, depicts Jesus' self-control, authority. It's amazing. I never knew a movie could do that. You see when he's being whipped, when he's hanging on the cross, the movie depicts Jesus as voluntarily giving. He doesn't die as a victim because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. And so John the Baptist, in seeing Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he dies, not for his sake, for us. He dies in our place. He voluntarily takes on the mockery, the insults, and dies a very painful death because this is God's loving redemption. When we do not deserve it at all, he died for the mockers. He died for these terrible people. And that's why the Bible said, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Because we would have been in the same crowd. None of us would have said, hey, stop it. We would have just gone with the crowd because that's how human beings are. We are fickle. We watch for signals. And if the religious leaders, the right trendsetters are throwing insults at Jesus, had we lived there back then, we would have done the exact same thing. That is the awesome gift of Christmas. I know it's odd to think about the crucifixion during this season. But I just want to recommend that you take some moment, especially Christmas Eve, maybe on Christmas Day, when you're with family and friends and just celebrate singing Christmas tunes. When you're driving in the car, listening to 91.9, if you have Sirius channel like I do, there's a bunch of jazz and the holiday and even Elvis channel has a lot of Christmas. Even in the midst of that, take a moment and say, Lord, what is your gift on Christmas? Was it a cute baby? Was it a break from school? Was it shopping? Or was it your whole life that included your death, Jesus? And take a moment to sincerely thank Jesus for the gift of Christmas. Yes, it was his birth, it was his life, but especially it was his death. We are here because there was an earthquake. The tombs were open. And later on, the Holy Spirit was poured out as vindication sign that Jesus gain victory over death, that he has been enthroned And as a gift of his victory, he receives the Holy Spirit. And as a reward, he pours out the Spirit of God upon us so that we would have true life in the presence of God. Once again, this book I had mentioned many weeks ago, I've been rereading it for the life of the world. And basically, it's a manifesto about what theology should be. Theology should be true life in the presence of God. Jesus died so that God could become, make a home with us. In all these religions, you could think in terms of heaven and hell. Heaven representing salvation. And there's been, in closing, I would say this. In closing, even still, many Christians are under the false understanding of heaven and earth. Not heaven and hell, rather, heaven and earth. Salvation is not about God rescuing from earth and sending you to heaven. That's the salvation of escape. Earth is inherently bad. The point is for you to die and go to a place called heaven. Nor do we believe that earth is heaven, that this is as best that it'll get. We don't believe that heaven is earth. God's view is that heaven and earth will be remade. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And what makes heaven special is God's presence. So salvation is God rescuing this world so that even now we could enjoy God's salvation as his presence dwells among us. And then when Jesus comes to remake the whole heaven and the earth, his presence will be all around as evident, as consistent as the sunlight that we experience every day, as natural as the air we breathe. But while we await that day, we enjoy his presence now. And the church becomes not like that church in Georgetown that's locked, but it's open for whoever wants to come in and experience God's presence. Salvation is available. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you, Jesus, for being born, as Philippians 2 said, you emptied yourself and you took on the form of a servant and you became obedient even unto death. You emptied yourself of all divine powers except the dimension of everlastingness. You gave up your glory, you lay aside. All the glorious, powerful dimension of being God, and you became one of us. And you love people to the end. And while you lived on earth, Lord, you interacted with people who were highly intelligent, but who were on the other side of the spectrum. You interacted with children, you interacted with old folks. You interacted with haters, you interacted with soft-hearted ones, you interacted with all kinds, and you love people. And when it came time for you to face death, Lord, you struggled. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But out of that struggle, you confessed, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And you took the cross upon yourself. And instead of drinking in a sedative, a painkiller, you face the pain of death in utter clarity. And even while people mocked, insulted you, Lord, the two thieves hanging on the cross, people at your feet, total strangers like the Roman soldiers and people who were in the crowd that Hosanna day when they were shouting the opposite, Son of David, those very same people were now throwing insults. You nevertheless died for them. You die for your enemies. And although we were not there, of course, Lord, we know that we would have been there because we're just like them, easily swayed, going with the crowd. None of us would have seen you because it took the Holy Spirit to see you correctly. And yet you died for them and you died for us and you're still there for every sinner on this planet. And we pray this Christmas season that the good news of Jesus, His birth, but also His life and death, will be broadcast despite our lame attempts, Jesus. We ask that somehow, some way, You would cut through all the noise, all the static, and allow the millions of people around the globe to hear the true story of Your love. Somehow they would hear the truth of John 3:16. For thus You loved the world, that, Father, You gave Your one and only Son, that whoever trusts in You, believes in You, Jesus, will not perish, but have an everlasting, true, real life in the presence of God. And for our people gathered this afternoon, we thank You for our cute kids. But that's not what life is about. We thank You for the awesome, yummy food that we're going to eat. But that is not what life is about. It's not about money. It's not about health even. It's about You, living God. And we pray for each and every one of us. For there are folks in our midst, Lord, who do not really know You. They're church attenders, they're good religious people, but they do not know You. Out of the depths of their hearts, they don't trust You with their life. You're not number one. And for our friends who are living such a life, we ask that You would have mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. Sinners, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy. Reveal who You are to me. A sinner who is loved. A sinner who's been rescued, a sinner who is being redeemed, a sinner who is never forgotten. So Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us. Jesus, we want to honor You truly by thanking You, for that's the only thing we can offer You. We added zero. Not that You expected us to add anything. So we receive everything. We add nothing to salvation. We receive everything. So today, Lord, we will do our bit. We will glorify You by being good receivers of Your grace. Good recipients of Your love. We will honor You in a way by being honored by You through Your love. So be with Your people. May this Christmas season be a deep one of reconnecting with You, loving you deeply, appreciating you with heart and tears and laughter. Be with your people of the Rock this season. In a powerful way, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up.